Can I encourage you to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 7 as we look at this passage together today? Today, we live in an age in which many people scorn Christianity and the idea of believing the Bible and its message about Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, who's come to live, to die, and to rise again from the dead to save sinners from their sin. It's a matter of fairy tales, fantasy, many people would say, and you have to basically shut your brain off if you're going to believe such stories. And in the face of such an opposing view, how can we be sure of the gospel? And how can we be sure about this message of salvation in Jesus Christ? The purpose of Luke writing his gospel was so that people could be certain about the message of Jesus. He says in chapter 1 and verse 4 that his reason in writing to this man called Theophilus was so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's gospel is the word of God, which not only can teach people certain truths about Jesus, but it is a gospel which, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can bring people to a sure and certain faith in Jesus, a faith in which they can entrust their lives, their deaths, and their eternity. And that is what the gospel is aiming to do. And that is what this story that we're considering in Luke's gospel is seeking to do today, to give us a certainty as we hope in Jesus. Now, as we join this story, it's in the early days of Jesus' ministry. His ministry has been confined very much to the northern part of Israel, the area around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he has just healed a centurion's servant in the town of Capernaum, which was beside the Sea of Galilee. And we see that in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And now he's traveled about a day's journey south, and he's come to the little town of Nain. It was just about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. And the first thing I want us to notice in this passage is the need of the widow in verse 12. Jesus, due to his miracles and his wonderful teaching, he has attracted a large crowd who come with him. And very likely this procession with Jesus would have been one with great joy. There would have been great hope and expectation as the people travel along. But here, as they approach the town of Nain, they come across a very different procession. There's a very sad funeral taking place. A widow's only son. Now, this son wasn't a young boy. He was a bit older than that. He was a young man. He would have been someone of working age. And with his father dead, he would have been the main financial provider for his mother and himself. And therefore, the widow is having to face up not just to the terrible emotional pain of losing a son whom she loves, but also the prospect of a very uncertain future, the prospect of terrible poverty, with no man in her house to provide for her. You see, in those days in Israel, there was no such thing as social security or benefits. And in those days, it was very difficult for women to get any sort of work that would pay well. And so this lady had little opportunity to work, and her future would have been therefore very bleak. And so what Jesus and those with him come across is a very hopeless and a desperate situation. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible, though, is that it's not just for those who find life easy or comfortable. It's for those who are struggling. It's for those who are in desperate situations. And maybe you come to church today and you're greatly burdened. Well, this message of Christ is for you. So we have the need of this widow. But then secondly, we have the intervention of Christ in verses 13 to 15. And what Jesus says and does here, it's radical. But his words and his actions were driven by a great compassion. It says there at the beginning of verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. Those words are wonderful. They're so encouraging. They show us the heart of the Savior. Jesus couldn't just coldly stand and let the funeral procession pass by as most people would have done. He is moved deep within himself so that he has to act. He has to intervene because he cares. He loves. He has a tenderness which is touched by the situation before him. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative here. In the last healing by Jesus of the centurion's servant, there was a great emphasis on the centurion's actions and on the centurion's faith. But here it's different. There's no mention of the woman's faith. There's no mention of her doing anything to get Jesus' attention. And this is teaching us that while faith, of course, is important, and without faith it's impossible to please God, it in no way earns Jesus' intervention. And that the hope that we can have in times of need, it doesn't come from anything we do. It doesn't even come from our faith. Hope is to be found in the compassion of Christ. Hope is to be found in the person that Jesus is. And so don't trust what you do. Don't even trust in your faith. You have to look to Jesus. You have to trust in Jesus and in him, in the person that he is. There you find hope in the painful day. As the funeral procession comes towards Jesus and his companions, the widow would have been at the very front of it. It would have been the custom. So Jesus would have come upon her first. And he says to her, "Don't cry," in verse 13. Now those words are not unusual. Often they're said to people who are mourning. But these words are unexpected when they come from a stranger. Such words as "don't cry" are normally quite pointless. And in many situations, to say to someone "don't cry," it can even be a harmful thing, because when people are grieving, they need that emotional release that comes through their tears. So be very careful about ever saying to people "don't cry." But here Jesus' words have a real point and real purpose, because he has the power to take away her tears. He has the power to deal with the very thing that is causing her such sadness. This Jesus can bring hope to the hopeless. He can bring comfort to the brokenhearted. And he's now going to prove that to this dear woman and prove that to us. We read in verse 14, he goes and he touches, it says, the coffin in the NIV. The King James describes it as a bier. This was probably a flat wooden board which was carrying the son's body, which probably was wrapped in a shroud. Now, what Jesus was doing here in touching this would have been socially inappropriate. Imagine a funeral procession and someone who's a stranger comes over and touches a coffin and stops the procession. It's not right. It's not proper. You don't interrupt funeral processions. And as a stranger, you don't go and touch a dead body. Also, Jesus' action here would have also have made him ceremonially unclean. And in Numbers chapter 19, verses 11, 13, it teaches that a person who touches a dead body is ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and they have to be cleansed before they can return to the tabernacle to worship. They're not morally unclean, but they're ceremonially unclean. Becoming ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body reminds us that death is not something that God is neutral about. You ever think of that? How is touching a dead body making someone unclean? It's giving us a message that death is something God despises. It's not a part of his original creation. Death is something that has come into this world because of man's sin. It is something that God despises and he abhors. Death is not natural. Death is not right. It's a terrible invader. It is something that God didn't intend for this world. Death is a dark shadow. It is something that hurts. It is something that destroys. But in Jesus' action here, in touching the dead person, in becoming ceremonially unclean by doing this, here we see the whole gospel message. He is the one who's come to enter into the uncleanness and the death of this world in order to bring salvation, to bring life, to bring hope for the hopeless. And he alone can do this because he alone, although he was a man, was also eternal God, the Almighty Son of God, who has come to do this very work. And the power of Jesus, the power of his word, is now revealed. Look in verse 14. And he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus spoke, and the one who was dead came back to life. And here we see the one who in the beginning spoke this whole universe into existence. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the one who in Genesis 1 said, "Let there be light," and light came in the darkness. He is the one who said, "Let there be a sky," and it came. He said, "Let there be land," and it came into existence. "Let there be vegetation," and it all grew. "Let there be animals." "Let there be the sun, moon, and stars." He just spoke, and it all came about. In the words of Jesus to this dead man, we see the power of the Creator at work, who is now recreating, bringing new life to this young man. You know, we sing, and rightly so, we sing, "There is power in the blood," and we praise God it is so. But we see here there is power also in the Word. Power, power, wonder-working power in the Word of God. And you know, this should give us great confidence in the power of Christ's Word. That's one of the themes of Luke's Gospel. It should give us confidence in the power of God's Word today to give life and to transform hopeless situations. If you feel today that your life is messed up, if you think that your situation is hopeless, well, let me tell you, there is power to bring change, power to bring new life from God. And this power comes to us through the Word of God. It is as we sit under the teaching of God's Word, it's as we study it ourselves, it's as we wrestle with God's Word when it's hard, it's as we talk to God about His Word. It's as we then believe and obey that word that we become a transformed people and our situation, our lives become changed. Wonderful power in the Word of God. For those who will be involved in the months ahead in teaching God's Word in our congregation, to our children, to young people, to adults, this example of the power of Christ's Word should give us renewed confidence in God's Word as we teach it. And we should teach it with an increased expectation as what can happen. Jesus spoke, and the dead boy came alive. We shouldn't just think as we teach in Sunday school or Bible class, in BB, GB, Youth Club, Youth Fellowship, or wherever. As we prepare our lessons, we shouldn't just think, this is just another class I have to get through. We have to realize that as we share God's word, it is God's means of stepping into people's lives so they will never be the same again. Of bringing chains to people, to bring people from eternal death to eternal life, from spiritual death to spiritual life in knowing Jesus. In the days of the Gospels, in the days that we read about here, Jesus spoke directly to people as he spoke to this dead man. But today, Jesus speaks to people as his followers share the word of God. And this shows those of us who teach that we're involved in both a wonderful privilege and an awesome responsibility. And such a realization should drive us to our knees and cause us to cry out to God, who is fit for these things? But this is the amazing thing. Jesus does his miracles today in changing lives as we teach the word. But before we are broken with the awesome responsibility that is for those of us who teach, let us note something else about what Jesus does here. In this incident, along with the power of Jesus' word, there is emphasized his tenderness. Look at verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The Christ whose powerful word we're called to share, the Christ whose powerful word we're called to sit under, to believe, and to obey, is the Christ whose love is perfect, the Christ whose heart is tender. This is the Christ who we must trust. This is the Christ who we must give our all to without holding back. So we see the need of the widow. We see the intervention of Christ. And then, thirdly, we see the response of the people in verses 16 to 17. Verse 16, it says, they were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, and said, God has come to help his people. A sense of awe comes over all the people. They're gripped with wonder. They're gripped with a sense of fear. Awe is an unusual thing. It's a mixture of wonderful amazement, but also cautious reverence, fear. The people are given a little glimpse of the glory, the worth of Christ, and they're overwhelmed. And this causes them to praise God. And one of the greatest needs of the church today is that we are a people who are consumed with a similar awe of God, which leads to a life of praise. If we don't have hearts of praise, then we have too small, or we have a warped vision of God. You know, there's a lot of debate within churches in these days about worship, which normally means there's a lot of discussion over styles of songs and music. And while such a debate is important and has its place, what is far more important is having our minds and our hearts filled with a clear, proper, and exalted view of Christ. We mustn't put the cart before the horse. If we focus on styles of worship without focusing first on the person of our worship, on the person of Christ who should be at the center of everything we do, then we'll go wrong in our worship. Will tend to be man-centered and superficial. In John 12, we read of some Greeks who came to Philip, and this was their request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And when we come to worship, that should be our desire above everything else. When we read our Bibles at home, that should be our desire. We want to see Jesus. Today, within college, there's a tremendous emphasis in training ministers as they preach to be very relevant in their preaching and to have a lot of application which basically means having a lot of teaching about how people are to live. But the first application from teaching any passage, whether from the pulpit or you're teaching in a class, the first application you should bring to your people is, what does the passage say about God? What does the passage tell us about Jesus? Because remember this, the Bible is first and foremost God's message about God. It is seeing, it is knowing God, it's knowing Jesus that changes people, that transforms people. It's seeing the wonder of the Savior, the wonder of His grace, the wonder of His holiness. It says here in verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. And from what has happened, the people considered Jesus as a great prophet. They're reminded probably of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, who also raised sons from death to life. Throughout the Old Testament, as well as different prophets coming, there was also prophecy and expectation about the prophet who would come. One who would be different from the other prophets. One who would be like Moses, who would speak to God face to face. And as the days of the New Testament approached, this expectation about this prophet coming grew and grew. And by recording these comments, Luke is saying that the great prophet has appeared. The one who is greater than the other prophets. The one who speaks to God. He is here. The greatest teacher of all is in our midst. At the end of verse 16, it said, God has come to help His people. The people didn't realize just how much this was true. Luke is wanting his readers to realize that although Jesus is a great prophet, He's more. This passage is the first time that Luke in his gospel describes Jesus as the Lord, as he does in verse 13. Which doesn't just mean that He's a master. He means He's a Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. This Jesus who these people are now confronted with, He isn't just a great prophet. He is God Almighty who has come to live among them, to rescue them and to save them from their sin. The people here are getting a higher and higher opinion of Christ, but it's still not great enough. And one of our greatest dangers is that we have too low a view of Jesus. What is your view of Jesus? Do you revere Him? Do you recognize Him as Almighty God? Do you trust Him fully? Do you humbly walk with Him? Do you delight in Him? Do you obey Him? It says in verse 17, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Jesus' fame goes far and wide. He was honored. He was glorified. But remember what the right order here was. The people were first filled with awe about Jesus and what He did. And then they went to make Him known. A sense of awe led to a witness. Like me, over this past week, I'm sure you've been very saddened about what you've heard about that congregation in Ballinahinch. Why has it happened? I don't know the situation. I don't know the rights or the wrongs. I only know what I read in the papers, and I think you have to be very careful in believing all of that. But not knowing the situation, I can still say this. Somewhere and among some of these people, they have lost a sense of awe at who Jesus is. Because if they had a sense of awe, they wouldn't allow His name to be dishonored in such a way. Having a right view of Christ leads to right living. And so many professing Christians live lives that dishonor Christ because they have no fear of God, no fear of Christ. And this fear of God includes a fear of the judgment, but it also includes a love, a respect, a reverence, and a desire to want His name honored and adored, and never wanting His name hurt. I love the story that Robert Murray McShane tells of his days in Scotland of a young girl of about the age of 12 who was converted. And she came to one day and said, "Mr. McShane, I wish I was dead." And he says to her, "Why? Why do you wish you were dead?" "I wish I was dead so that I'd sin no more and hurt Jesus no more." And that should be a part of us as Christians. We don't want anything in our lives, in our actions, to hurt Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with disputes in the church. And he says here, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints?" And then he talks about how in the world to come, it is the saints, believers, who will judge the world. And then he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" A person who loves Jesus would rather be wronged, they would rather be cheated, than there to be a row that dishonors the Savior. The people here, they honor Christ because Christ consumes them. Let me ask a few questions just as we finish. Have you come to realize the greatness of Christ? The Christ who could just say to this boy, "Get up," and he got up. Do you realize his greatness? Has a sense of awe of Jesus overtaken you? Awe at the Christ who, as well as being man, is the eternal and infinite Son of God? Do you think of Jesus and come into his presence with a sense of wonder and amazement that he would welcome you, that you can know him, that you can worship him? Have you a sense of awe? And have you a life-changing faith that is anchored in Christ? Is knowing Jesus, knowing him as a friend, as a Savior, is that changing you? Does that make a difference to what you do day by day? Are you a different person day by day through knowing Jesus? Does what you think, what you say, what you do, are those things different? Are you different from your unbelieving neighbor? Are you different from your unbelieving family member because you know Jesus? Do you live a life in which you know you're under his gaze? You live in his presence. You live to please him. You live to honor him. You live to glorify him. Oh no, you don't want him hurt. You don't want his name dishonored. You love him. And you want others to love him. Let's go deeper in the word. So we are consumed by Christ. We have a sense of awe. And want others to know him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for how we have too low a view of Jesus, of you, our God. Forgive us, Father, for how our focus so often is not on you, but on ourselves and on the world around us, and therefore the way we live, the way we talk, the way we think. Father, it brings dishonor to you. Father, forgive us for times over this past week when we have said words which were harsh. We've done things, Father, which have been unkind. We've done things, Father, which have been sinful and dishonored the name of Christ. Father, may we be like those people who saw Christ raise that man to life and were filled with awe. And Father, may our life be one experience of wonder going to another as we meet with Jesus in his word and are consumed by his greatness, his majesty, his worth. Father, we pray for that situation in Ballnahinch. Father, we pray for humility. We pray for wisdom. Father, we pray for a sense of awe for all who are involved. Father, for those whose actions have been sinful. Rebuke them, we pray. For those, Father, whose behavior has been righteous and their suffering, though, Lord, comfort and encourage, we pray. Lord, change that situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise book number 3, In Christ Alone My Hope.